2 Timothy 3, 15 to 16. From a child, Brephos is talking about Timothy. And like I mentioned on Wednesday, Timothy was a close companion of Paul outside Jesus Christ and Paul the name and the father. Paul doesn't mention any personality as much as he mentions Timothy. Timothy is virtually in all his letters. The only letter you won't find Timothy is in Galatians. Every other one, Timothy is there. And it's argued that because Galatians was his very first letter. But Timothy was all over the Pauline letters, you know, that even the writer of Hebrews included him in Hebrews 13. That must be verse 23. So he says to Timothy that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which is what Paul taught him, which are able to make you wise. Notice the word sophizo. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy that he has his own exact skills at interpreting the sacred writings of the Old Testament. And it gives us the explanation, salvation, soteria, through faith in Christ. Salvation through faith in Christ, Christus and Christos, or Christus and Messiah, where he says there's a faithfulness of the Messiah. Sorry, faith in the faithfulness of the Messiah. Let me give you an insight into next week. So he brings that in. And in the last session, we looked at the way Jesus taught. And Paul never contradicted Jesus. For Paul explained further what Jesus said. And that was what he did. And Jesus gave that allowance and that a possibility in John 16, 12, and 13. And we closed the last session talking about how Paul used the eyewitness account. Again, the temple becomes important because the temple stands as a vital fact of the Old Testament books. The Old Testament can't be divorced from the temple. And that's why a lot of things are taken from that. The writer of the book of Hebrews did a very good job at that. And so you find Jesus used the word worship, proskuneo, in John 4. He said that when he was talking to that woman at the well, John 4, 23, 24. Worship, proskuneo, which is obeisance, which is what the temple was for. Where you pay homage to God and all that. And then he now says it's in spirit and in truth. Okay? In spirit and in truth, proskuneo in pneuma. Proskuneo in pneuma aletheia. That is proskuneo, that is the worship or the homage or the respect you have for God is in the spirit. This is the reality. So that's the way he points it to the woman. It takes our attention off mountains, okay? And then it takes our attention off a place and talks about man. It's always the fact that the reason for the earth is man. And the reason for man is fellowship. And that's important that Jesus brings that Genesis account order into the way he explains man and worship. And Paul now uses a different phrase. Don't forget, they are both using temple explanation. Paul in Philippians 3, now, again, he's talking about the same thing Jesus did to that woman at the well. Interestingly, she's a Samaritan, which is classified half Gentile because they are distant cousins. They are cousins. So, Paul in Philippians 3, of course, verse 1, Philippians 3, using the same imagery or the same figures of speech. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. It is not grievous for you to say. Beware of dogs. Now, you know, dogs was used by Jesus for the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. Again, it's a language of those days. You don't use that today, or else you are looking for trouble. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God. Again, Paul. This may help us next week. I'm thinking next week will be a bit more expansive than this. But he uses the word circumcision, a crucial detail with the Jew. And Paul related, and you know, what Paul is saying here about circumcision of the hands is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 15. when it says, they draw close to me with their lips, but their heart is far away. You know, as Paul now says, this circumcision is of the heart. Romans 2:29. It's the same thing. That they will do things in the physical, but Jesus said, but their heart is far. And Paul now says, this circumcision is not of the letter, is not of the physical circumcision, which is what the Jews will pride in. He says it's of the heart. Romans 2:29. So they're saying the same thing. And Jesus called it the commandments and doctrines of men. The same thing, that is Matthew 15:19. And Paul says the same thing in Colossians 2:29, talking about the circumcision. So Paul uses the circumcision to explain Jesus and worship. Is it clear? Is that clear? We'll look at circumcision later. I just give you a heads up. Then it says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Now, of course, I know we use it in Holy Ghost meetings. Fair, God is faithful. He's merciful. But this has nothing to do with a Holy Ghost meeting. The Holy Ghost meeting is probably built on it. It says, I rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no common spirit. Now, he uses the word latrio, not proskuneo. Latrio is to serve. Latrio, L-A-T-E-R-E-U-O. Now, Paul drives home something strong. Latrio is used for priesthood, priests, or those who serve in the temple. And this is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 4:4. You should not serve, only him alone would you serve. I hope I'm right. Yeah, I'm getting better in my Greek. No, Matthew 4. Only, yeah, you're right. Luke is one lateral, temple worship. And Luke 4:8. And Paul uses the Romans 1:9, with my spirit I serve. So you won't find Paul use the word priesthood. He uses the word latrio oftentimes, but doesn't use priesthood. But he has already implied it by what he has said. And you know, basically because he's talking to a mostly Gentile community. So he need not use it. I mean, use the word latrio. We serve him in the spirit. Come on. Is that not Peter's, we have built up a holy priesthood to offer all spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:5. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. It's the same thing. And Peter uses the word erihus, which is used for priest, H-E-R-I-U-S, okay, which is used for priest. The writer of Hebrews obviously majors on that. Hebrews 5:6. Priesthood of Jesus, Hebrews 7:1, Hebrews 7:3, Hebrews 7:11, Hebrews 7:14, Hebrews 7:20, 21, and 23. I'll take it again. Hebrews 5:6, Hebrews 7:1, Hebrews 7:3, Hebrews 7:11, Hebrews 7:14, Hebrews 7:20, 21, and 23. Priesthood. And the verb was used in Luke 1:8 as well. Just by the way. And Jesus also called a priest in Hebrews 8:4. Because it's referred to like that after the other Melchizedek. So by the time you look at the latrio, which is what priests do, and Jesus being a priest and we being priests in him, then Paul is saying exactly the same thing that the writer of Hebrews and Peter as well said. It's just his verbiage. So he now brings latrio into everyday living that we serve. And that's why in Romans 12:1, he now comes and says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It looks like what it means is you present your legs, your arms, and your eyes. No. The word body is soma, which is you, your whole being, is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's your reasonable worship. Worship there refers to service. And what's the service? Renew your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewal of your mind. And then he talks about service in verse 3. Do not exalt yourself above the grace of God given to you. Verse 4, many, you know, so. What he meant by present your body in living sacrifice is service, basically. Just what Jesus was. He's called a priest, a hierios, who serves God, latrio, and then Paul brings all that together and then calls us, we are ministers. Hope that's clear. Mm-hmm. So that's just the way Paul explains the things that Jesus said. So in John 16, let's get back to it again. When Jesus was saying that the Spirit of truth, when he is come, and the person coming is Christ himself. Amen. Is it clear? When he's come there, is an explanation when he is come, as though he's talking about somebody that is not himself. He said, I will come again to you. Just take the whole thing together. You see that the indwelling of God in us today is the allos paracletos. And it says, in that day, that the person that will be in you is the Father, and in him is the Son, or the Son in him is the Father. And it says, you are also in him. That's what he calls the allos paracletos. And Paul will just say the word in Christ is the fullness of God. That's what he says. In Christ. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. In Christ. You know, the fullness of God, bodily, somaticos, that is together. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. So, no doubt, Paul's teachings just advance. Is Christ in Paul advancing the things he said in the four Gospels? Does that make sense? John 16. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Habit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all of the truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever I shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come, things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. That's what the Father does. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said unto you, he will take of mine and show it to you. So he shall not speak of himself, whatsoever he shall hear. Now that EE, in that instance, is talking about they, the apostles. I've told you that it's a use of words in there. The apostles, they will explain the things of Christ, and so on and so forth. So these people are the eyewitnesses in this first instance. Don't forget again, Paul, according to Peter, has this Sophia. He has this way he's going to explain this. And in Acts 1:19-22, we read that earlier, the 12, maybe the 11, they are called those eyewitnesses. They heard Jesus say it, they saw him do it, and so they became the witnesses of the things that he said and he did. Acts 2:22, they now gave eyewitness accounts. Just read all that. Acts 2:22, and they are crucial to the gospel, because without their witness, we can't say scriptures were fulfilled, and we can't be talking about resurrection when there was no life before death. So Colossians 2:22, that eyewitness. Colossians 2:32, they saw it, they were witnesses. Colossians 3, verse 15, they were witnesses. Just write those references down. Acts. How did I get to Colossians? What's in my head? It's Paul. Acts 2:22, 23 and 32. Acts 3:15. Acts 4. Verse 19 and 20, things we have seen and heard. Acts 5, verse 32, we are his witnesses, we saw him raised from the dead. Acts 10. So you can see, again, I always have to shift my goalposts on one issue all the time. Initially, I didn't like the idea of Philip having to call Peter and John, you know, in Samaria. And then, okay, why did they have to do this? And goes to the well, okay, why did they have to call them? Because they just laid hands. And then it comes to, okay, at this point, it might be too early to self-authenticate a work. I think it's good to have brought the people who are as witnesses and to show it. But I think it's just sensible, finally, that he had to call them. Because, I mean, you go to a non-Jewish community, or what you can call half Jew, half Gentile, and then you go preach, and then they're already saved. It's good to just have those guys come around and, you know, Acts 10. I'm still struggling, you know, that's the point. I'm convinced, I'm not convinced, but I don't know. I don't want to believe it is theology. I've said it before. I don't know whether I'm repenting. I don't think so. Acts 10:39, we are witness of all things which he did both in the land of Jews. Acts 10:41, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God himself. And Paul uses those facts, because don't forget they were charisma, that is what was delivered, their preaching. And that's beautiful. I don't know how you see this. This is by the way, but it also is instructive, that Jesus didn't write anything to his disciples. He gave his message to them in words. And that's the same, you know, that's how we also learned of John the Baptist and what's his name? Apollos. He was instructed verbally. And he knew those things accurately. If you're a good student, that's what he was doing. Pay attention very well. And you can actually understand a message very well verbally. I always say that the spoken word comes ahead of the written word. I've said that to you many times. The spoken word is first. That is speaking. Speaking is very vital. And that's why it's good to be present. It's always good to be present when something is taught. Somebody was telling me how in the church that they now do the sermons, they will now put it in a written form. They give it to you rather than you bothering your head about listening to a teaching. I said, well, from Bible tradition, the oral tradition of delivering God's word is a very, very effective thing when people can hear it and hear it very well. That's how Jesus delivered it to his folks. And thank God for the written expression we have today, and no doubt. But I'm just saying that the communication is always effective, but also when we speak. That's it. Acts 13, Paul. He quotes John the Baptist, who has no book, no letter, in verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people, John has fulfilled this. He said, whom think ye? Acts 13, 25. I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Look at verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet decided that Pilate, that he should be slain. These are facts that Paul got from the charisma. This was not written anywhere. These are things that he heard being preached about Jesus. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and beat him with several. There is no, up to this point, there was no scripture like this. Okay? Is that clear? So this definitely is oral tradition, what they got. It's the same way, whatever happened to Adam and Eve, whatever happened to Abraham, were oral tradition. Okay? There's oral tradition. It's not what Moses communicated was a mixture of revelation, visions, and the same time oral tradition. There were things that were orally said. And so it was passed from generation to generation just like that. And it was that culture that continued with Jesus and also his own disciples. So Paul used that frame. Jesus had called them disciples, which is today called martyr, but it's martureo, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O, Acts 1:8, witnesses, pardon me, which he called them. And Acts 1:8, they are witnesses unto me. Luke 24, verse 48, the same thing. And look at Peter's writings. It shows So always know what Paul meant, that I was not taught by man. Always know what he referred to. He's not saying that there's nothing that syncs with what they said. No. What he's saying is that what they knew him for, what was peculiar about him, was the insight that he had precisely on Gentile salvation and the details of Jesus' kingdom. And he says that wasn't taught by man, in the sense of that was what he was referring to. He's not saying that I didn't even know anything about Jesus, nobody told me anything, as I didn't even see him on the road to Damascus, there was no Ananias, no, I just left, and I left Damascus. Who's Ananias? Do I even know him? Is he a Jew? I just left, I just went back to Arabia, I just sat down, through the Old Testament. That's strange. There were those who taught those things. Then he had what you can call the advanced teachings of Jesus, just like the apostles as well. But he had a peculiar insight. Oh, that's clear. 1 Peter 2:21. For even thereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow. The word example is the word hypogrammos. Hypogrammos. Like a written copy, but it means a modeling, hypogrammos. James 5:10 gives you that idea too. James 5:10, Hebrews 4:11, Hebrews 5:8-5. I don't want to go to this Hebrews 8:5 yet. I'll leave it till another time. But look at something. Okay, I will. That Hebrews 8:5 is hypodegma, D-E-I-G-M-A, similar to John 13:15. I want to show you something. You know, John 13:15 was when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and it's the same word used for the temple that Moses built in Hebrews 8:5. But look at the similarity. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Listen carefully. Jesus is not asking them to go and wash feet. What he did that day by washing their feet is to demonstrate what he would do on the cross. So it's always a pointer to another issue, a pointer to something else. So when Moses was building the temple was meant to point to man. Hypodegma, just the same phraseology here. That's it. So look at how Paul uses the same hypodegma. And you know, because not understanding the scriptures, we rest it to our destruction many times. Look at how Paul uses the same hypodegma, the same example. I mean, he goes to the table of Jesus. Obviously, he must have gotten that tradition from Luke. Luke got it from one of the 12, from what we read earlier about Luke 1, 2, and 3. And Paul now goes to the Matthew 26, 28 account. Imagine Paul is now at that table. The Spirit of Truth is here. He understands the resurrection and Luke 22. Then he looks at that table. And Jesus takes the bread. This is my bread broken for you. Just like his teaching culture was, he was talking to a future event. Are you there? This is my blood. There was no blood broken for his body. Again, just like he said, eat my bread, eat my body. He's talking futuristic about the gospel. It will be now strange for us to say, just like Jesus did it, every Sabbath will wash your feet. Or every Sabbath will not be chopping bread. They flow the same way. If you will not wash feet every Sabbath, some do it, amen, but you will not bread and sink wine every service. What Paul simply did was this. He looks at the Passover, and it's very instructive that Jesus didn't die. Oh my God. Well, look at that in So Great Salvation. He didn't die on the atonement, he died Passover. And that's instructive. And on the Passover, he brings out the bread, very calculated, very, very calculated. He brings out the bread, and he says to them, "This is my body broken for you. This is my body broken for you. Remember the temple. Destroy this temple. If you won't go and destroy a physical temple, you mustn't carry bread all over the place. This is my blood." The same thing, the same mode of teaching. And Paul comes to, Corinth. And it's a challenge of how believers interact with one another. And he uses Jesus' hypodegma. Now, listen carefully to that. How did Jesus use the bread or the leaven? That bread is not the bread that he multiplied in John 6. No. This is the unleavened bread, which Jesus mentioned leavened. When he said leaven, unleavened, it has a figure of speech behind it. And Paul says that we are unleavened. 1 Corinthians 5:7. He calls the behavior of that brother leaven. 1 Corinthians 5, 8 and 9. So leaven speaks of influence. Influence, company. So he tells them, in look at the parable of the kingdom in Matthew 13. The parable of the leaven, how it spreads. What spreads? In Matthew 16, verse 6, 11 and 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the influence. So when he brings the unleavened bread, at the table, pay attention. He's basically saying, this is without sin, without corrupt influence, worldly influence, or the flesh, the unleavened bread. It becomes a figure of speech. And so Paul, we're probably going to look at this later. Paul comes to Corinth. Then he says, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. This is my body broken for you. He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. That's clear. He's not asking you to be observing Passover in as much as he's asking you to observe Passover. The Passover will be that lamb shared amongst all. The first thing is the lamb takes on the guilt of everybody. Then he's now shared for everyone. Exodus 12 and 13. Before the Exodus. Okay? Before they leave Egypt. That is the sacrifice of Christ that takes us out of the world, into the kingdom, into himself, into the promised land. Then he says, now, that is shared. What it means is, that lamb, one, is a servant, and that lamb is also community. What it means is, we, just like Jesus, alright, we are exemplary in how we take upon ourselves the duty to serve others. So, he's saying to them in Corinth, I know you are richer than this person, but when you come to Christ, that body is one bread. And the moment you eat, and don't wait for that guy, you are eating damnation to yourself. That is, you are denying who you are. And as often as you do this in this way, you are guilty of the body of the Lord. And this is why some are sick, some are weak, some even die. In other words, it says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged together with the world. And that's going on right now today, because we are being judged with the world, with the kind of selfishness that goes around many Christian churches. Where, you know, the rich are just given a special category in Christ's body where it's supposed to be unleavened. The corruption of the world should never come into our company. What it means is that we mustn't use worldly classification amongst ourselves. Our bread must be without leaven. Is it clear? And so Paul used that in Corinth, knowing fully well that they are being influenced by the world. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11. But we have turned it into a ceremony, a figure of speech to explain love, selflessness, community amongst ourselves, seeing ourselves as the same, has now become a church service where you buy bread, or they buy bread for you as they are coming. So when you are now hearing, as some do rest his letters to their destruction, you think you are exempted? Oh, you laughed at yourself. So it becomes a figure of speech. Don't forget the spirit of truth. Look at Hebrews 9, 23. Hope you are learning something. Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these things, the hypodegma, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than this. So the earthly temple was a hypodegma. It points to something else. And that something else is man. The moment the temple becomes heaven to you, there's trouble. Man is the temple. Is that clear? Man, the temple of God is not a space somewhere. It's not an estate. It's man. And that's what Jesus said. This is my body. Talking about his body. So the post-quenno in John 4:23 is to us the same thing. It's also a lottery. We serve this way. We are God's expression in the earth. How does that come to us? He will guide you into all of this truth. He will take you like the blind and show you what to see. And so Paul in Philippians 3, having come to that knowledge, are you there? Defends his gospel by saying that I may know him. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him. That I may know him. That I may know him. Ginosko otos. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. Dunamis anastasis. Now, when he says, dunamis anastasis, the power of the gospel. Philippians 3:10. Again, that is the spirit of truth, pneuma aletheia. The truth about him is spiritual. The truth about him in his resurrection, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Then it says in Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of his suffering. A very tricky term, because the word suffering is the word panthema, P-A-N-T-H-E-M-A, used 16 times, and Paul used it a lot of times. When he says is suffering, it's a bit technical, because in Romans 8:18, Paul says our suffering. But 2 Corinthians 1:5, his sufferings, which is what we face when we preach the gospel. So it's a bit of a technical issue. 2 Corinthians 9:6, I think. Again, his suffering. Colossians 1:24, suffering of the gospel. And 2 Timothy 3:11, living in this world will suffer persecution. Obviously, the fellowship of his suffering has a twofold meaning. Number one, he shares with me, koinonia, he shares with me why he suffered. And then he shares with me that blessedness of suffering for why he suffered. You know, remember the Matthew 5? Can you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Today, if you are persecuted, they ask you to go and pray. What's going on? You know, if you ask, what's going on? Why is it like this? You know, it is a vision from God. Every vision must have provision. Every provision must have supply. You know, and all that. You know, and Paul says this, I may know him. What did he mean that I may know him? It's not a continual everlasting knowing, or else we're in trouble. Because if we open this to mean that I may know him, I used to think that Paul was talking about after 30 years of ministry was still knowing, until one day I told myself, that doesn't make any sense. He can't say that I may know him, and then he will call his letters epignosis. Epi is always complete. Epignosis or epaginosko. He can't call his letters epignosis that he may know him. And then we say, well, if he says that he may know him and he is still knowing, according to this letter, all right, and then in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, I know in part, I prophesied in part. Then, Paul knew part. I saw a Muslim scholar one time say this, and I said, if he gets a hold of some Pentecostals, they will be in a deep mess. He says, the Allos Paracletos is Mohammed. And he used the word Allos Paracletos. And he explained it. That he is the same as that Jesus was a prophet, Mohammed is a prophet. And he went on and on and on, said they both came from the Abrahamic root. This is trouble. So if you said that he may know him, Paul was still knowing. He's still knowing. Nobody is an island of knowledge. Everybody made mistake. Even Paul said that I may know him. It's a ticket to laziness. Alright? Paul says when you read, you will understand. It is when you read, you might understand. You will understand. You know, so when Paul says, I knew in part, Paul said in part, now, he said, that part has gone. I'm now a man. Paul is talking about his past. Then we know in part. We all know in part. We all know. Who are the we? All the believers. Who knows the other part? See? Hare Krishna. Great message. That's no. Christianity is the epignosis of God. And that epignosis are in the letters of Paul and the apostles. Is that clear? Philippians 3. That I may know him. How did he get to that point? He started from 3. We have the circumcision. He's circumcised in the flesh, but he's talking to a Gentile nation. He says, ignore all that. That worship is not the worship of God. The worship of God is in the heart. It's in the spirit. Romans 2:29. What Jesus told that woman at the well, said, this worship, when I give it to you, you will never thirst again. You will rejoice. You will be full of joy. And the same thing Paul is saying here in Philippians 3. He says, forget this dogs, though I may have confidence in the flesh, verse 4, if I have any money, think that he, therefore in my trust in the flesh, I more. He calls it the flesh, exactly what Jesus called it. circumcised the eighth male of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul had mouth. You know why? He was both a Roman citizen and a Jew. So, concerning the zeal, persecuting the church, touching the statutes which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me? Look at his words. I counted loss, semeia. I think that what Paul, when Paul says semeia, I counted it loss, he brings back his experience in Acts 27, verse 20 and 21, verse 10 and 21. When he says, there shall be loss here. And I see Paul recovering what happened. There shall be loss of man and the things. That was the first thing he said. And in 21, he said, there shall be no loss of life except for the chattel. And then he comes in Philippians. I counted all these things lost. In other words, the material worship is a loss. He brings his experience to bear in his interpretation. And he sees what happened to him in that shipwreck as exactly what happened to him as a Pharisee. God doesn't need things, he needs man. God's temple is not a building. His temple is not money. His temple is the heart of man. And just like in that ship, man was saved. That's what Christ came to do. And Paul comes up in Philippians 3 and he says, I counted all those things lost. Yet doubtless, he uses the word Zemia, Z-E-M-I-A. We call that. He says in verse 8, yet doubtless, I count. Now look at the word count. Count means that I reckon it that way. I'm seeing it that way. I still have the circumcision in my body. I still understand myself as a Pharisee. I still can act like this. I probably still have the garments and the robe. I look at them today and it says, they're lost. For the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, I do count them dung. This annoys the Jews. Scuba Leon. What? S-K-U-B-A-L-O-N. Scuba Leon is used for refuse. Or really, what happens in the toilet? That's how. He says, for me to know Christ, I will have to take my attention off things that I may know him. So he didn't say, I am knowing him every day. That I may know him. I saw this as a loss. That I may know him. I counted this as dung. Then the golden verse 9. And found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but of which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Look at how he uses the word pistis. I want to say mugbe. He comes, he uses pistis differently. He says, I have found righteousness in the loyalty of Christ. That's Christ's loyalty. Yet all I had to do was pistuo or pistis to believe. He uses the word pistis the way he uses all over his letters. Faith, loyalty of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life I live now, I live by the loyalty or faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and died. He can't be faithful or faith of the Son of God, then the next actor is him, not me. No. You know, he said, who loved me? So the faith there must be pistis in the sense of Christ's loyalty. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So he says, Christ is loyal to the law. Christ is loyal to the law and prophet. What is the law and prophet? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus did it. And love your neighbor. He says, I am now a beneficiary of the loyalty of Christ. His faithfulness. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the terms. And we are beneficiaries of it. Can I have an amen? And Paul says, I put those things behind me to know a man. Moses' man in Genesis. That God said when he was done, this is rest. It wasn't Adam. That's Christ. He's an image. Akon. Zilem. I think Zilem in the Hebrew. Akon in the Greek. And they both use it together. This is the man. And in that Adama, or in that Adam, you have male and female. And in Christ, they neither male nor female. Doesn't mean you're not male or female. It means they are both represented in this new creation. Paul's beauty of explanation is found in how Jesus used the book of Genesis. So Paul says, I've come to know him. Not things, him. This is the beauty of John. John says, this is the Logos. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, Logos. He uses the terms of Plato and Aristotle, writers of his day, who put together the words, the Greek Pantoneans, who spoke about a message. A message. He says, no. This message is a man. That is, all that God will reveal is in a man. And John will say in John 1:14, we beheld the glory of God in the man. John 1:16, grace for grace. John 1:17, grace and truth. John 1:18, exegomai. He explains God. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the incarnation. He explains God. He's in the bosom of the Father, corpus. Corpus. Or copion, the one who is close to his chest and you see him, you see them together. John 1:18. He has declared him. They will see his glory. That will baffle the Jew that used to glories of lights and thunderings. And the glory of God is in service. No, that can be. His earthly living is called grace. Grace upon grace, gift. It's always given. And so when he comes to John, in John 13, and he's washing their feet, he's the water that he used. John 13:15. He's the water of John 3:5, born of the Spirit. Which Spirit? Which he calls in John 4:10 and 14, the living water. He's the bread. He doesn't use things. He is what he's used. That's the grace of God. That's what John saw. And that's why John will say, this is the Word of God. So he is his water. And that water, he's the Spirit. And Paul was able to latch on that. Then he goes to the Old Testament writer. And expands the narratives. Then in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you are washed. You are washed, you are sanctified. It says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God, whom he calls one Spirit in verse 17, the Spirit of God in verse 19. Jesus is that water. He himself. He doesn't use water. He's the water. In his resurrection, he is the Spirit that cleanses in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus 3, verse 4 and 5, Paul, saying that Jesus' verbiage was, you are born of water. Everybody knows that when you use genaho, you don't produce, you are produced. So Paul laughs on that. He says, not of works. It can't be of works. James knew it. That's why he said, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. And John and Paul lashes on that. Whereas Peter would say that we are begotten into a lively hope, not of works. That's what it means. So when Jesus uses the word born of, he gave them what to say. When they now said, it's not of works. Let any man go. They were just adding or expanding the narrative of being born. Because this kingdom is going to be by birth. Titus 3:3. You yourselves also sometimes were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior towards man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, Titus 3:5, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Watch this. Which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He calls what Jesus did in his resurrection the Holy Ghost. Is it clear? Ephesians 5. Paul's water is Christ's finished work, the Holy Ghost, or the resurrection. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it. Watch that. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the message. That is, by the message that we gave you. That he might present himself to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he should be holy and without blemish. Imagine if we're one of the 12 and Paul was saying this. Your mind will go to John 13, John 4, John 3. He got it. The only difference is the sophizo. Is it clear? The way he explained it. That he got it. That's what Jesus told us. Peter does the same thing, expands his vocabulary, 1 Peter 3:22. He's talking about the resurrection. And 1 Peter 3, I'll start from 21. The like figure went on to baptism also, not now. Save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. How? 21. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's water is also the resurrection. Same thing. So Paul, therefore, is a skillful expositor of the words of Jesus and the life of Jesus. Because everything Jesus said and did were found in the Old Testament books. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Learning something? Moreover, verse 1, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed where in vain. Now, again, that's an arrangement of the words. It should have been, which I preached unto you, which also you have received. Then you stop in there and say, that is wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. That ends it. Then he starts another issue by saying, you keep in your mind what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. He said that because some have come amongst them to say, there is no resurrection of the dead. So he said, look, if that's not true, if I've told you Jesus rose from the dead, and you're also going to be raised with him, and then someone says that there's no resurrection from the dead, well, if you don't keep that in mind, why would you keep it in mind, unless you thought that what I preached unto you wasn't true, except you have believed in vain? He's not saying that if you don't keep the word in your mind, you lose your salvation. That's a very, very unsaved way of thinking. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, out that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He brings in what he saw from the scriptures as authenticated by the 12. Now, pay attention. When he uses the word according to the scriptures, he borrows from Jesus' hermeneutic in Luke 24, 25 to 27. And Paul says this so often that you mustn't lose out what he says. So what he does in the spirit of truth, in the resurrection, is revelation. And so in Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, he calls what he writes the sayings of the prophet. 26, propheticon. Romans 16, 26, propheticon. The scriptures of the prophets, the words of the prophets, which is the same thing Peter will say, the word of prophecy, the more sure word of prophecy, in 2 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. In verse 25, he says, but to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, kairigema, according to the revelation of the mystery, apocalypsis musterion, apocalypsis of the scriptures, A-P-O-K-U-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. A word familiar with Paul. Apocalypse of the mystery. Mysterion. Paul's language. Where did he get it from? Jesus in Matthew 13:11, Luke and Mark says, unto you it is given to know what? The mysteries of the kingdom. So Jesus used the word mysterion. Mysterion. And what does he call the mysteries of the kingdom? Things said in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, I am writing the same thing to you. So Paul, again, gets that from Jesus. Now he says, Romans 16:25, which was kept secret, sigao. I need us to explore the word sigao. Kept secret. S-I-G-A-O. Sigao is used for a relative silence. Let's see different places where it's used. It's not absolute quiet. Luke 9:36. Oh no. Luke 9:36. I think I have Luke 18:39. I'm wondering. Oh, okay, sorry. And they kept it closed and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So it's relative. Luke 18:39, I think. Yeah, I'm right. And he went to rebuke them, and he should hold his peace, and he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Okay? That silence there means reduce your voice. It's not as loud. It's not loud. Okay? Then, Luke 20:26. And when they couldn't take hold of his words before the people, they marveled at his answer, and held their peace. Not that they stopped talking altogether. It's not being dumb. And beautifully, 1 Corinthians 14, how Paul, okay, Acts 15. Verse 12. And all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. After they had held their peace, James answered. See, relative silence. And then Acts, I think I skipped one. Must be 12:17. Let me see. Okay, 12:17. And he beckoned them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how God, the Lord brought him out of the prison, and he said, so, so, so. So there's not dumbness. Okay? Now, look at how Paul applies this word, sigal, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, so it's a tone, and let him speak to himself. Verse 30, let the first hold his peace. He's not stop talking in tongues, because it says that in 39. But then he holds his peace. He relatively keeps quiet. 34. Let the women keep silence in the church. It's not permitted them to speak the law and also not the law. But if they learn anything, let them ask their husband. See, it's relative. So, sigal in Romans 16:26 is relative quiet. In other words, it's not loud as it should be. But what God has done is that what they were not loud on, he has revealed it by Jesus. And no doubt Paul is talking about Gentile salvation, which Paul now gives much detail. So Paul is talking about details here and not absolute silence. So that's why Romans 1, verse 1 to 3 and 4, where he talks about his gospel being about Jesus in the flesh, he wasn't present. So how would the gospel in verse 3 now have made of the flesh the son of David according to the flesh. How would he get that? He wasn't there present. He definitely will leverage on what Peter and John and all of them said. But then the beauty of it is verse 4. He is marked out the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, by the Spirit of holiness. And that's where he now raises the temple. That's the Spirit of truth. That is the Anos Paracletos. That's the revelation of God in precise detail. And so Paul takes it on. Romans 1, verse 5. He said, this is the reason why I have a ministry. This is why I have a ministry. Because if all is that Jesus died, he rose, and then he went to a planet we don't see him, I can't have a ministry. But because when he rose, his rising from the dead is an ascension to the hearts of the men, his soteria, then I have a ministry. Then my experience is vital. It therefore explains their experience. Romans 1, verse 5. By whom we have received. I didn't receive it by high witness, but by his resurrection, have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations to his name. Obedience of the faith, obedience to the faith. And so he therefore will close this book, pay attention, in chapter 16 by saying, this faith is to explain in detail that which wasn't said much, kept secret since the world began. What is that glorious adventure of Jesus? So the book of Romans therefore becomes Paul's argument on that revelation. Look at his work. I still think we should do a book of Romans study next year. And first four chapters, he brings a base of argument. If you know how Paul teaches, you will know how to lay foundation. Well, he says he also lays foundation. He began from Genesis. And it takes their mind, the gospel of God, since the world began, he had to quote Abraham. And he quotes something everybody knew. Abraham was justified by faith. That became Paul's crux of argument. Why was he justified? Have you ever thought about it? Jews are looking. Was he circumcised? No, he wasn't. That takes away circumcision. He must have been circumcised in the heart. Yeah, that's the point. Why is he called the father of those who believe? Wasn't after circumcision? If you are listening to Paul and you are a theologian of those days, you should get angry. Then he says to them, what did David call the blessedness? And everybody's stuck. Abraham was not even a Jew. And he's blessed, he's righteous, he's without sin. Then when he's done with Abraham, then he says, therefore, he has left the foundation. Now it's building blocks. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings to pass the way Abraham's body, who was dead, physically couldn't have a child, and how that became an example of that justification. Then he points to God's justification too, that he raised Jesus from the dead. This is a 100% legitimate argument. You have to deny Abraham to deny Jesus. He roped them in. Then he now says, the vital work is this. We have access to this grace. How? God commended his love to us. Why was Jesus Christ died for us? He says, hope make it not ashamed. The love of God is shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. So he begins to explain the detail in our life, the work of righteousness in our hearts. So he mentions the Spirit in the believer. The euthesia, Romans 8, 2, Romans 8, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. That the Spirit is now in us. Vital work. He points that out strongly. Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. Then he jumps out of his crowd and starts talking about his brethren, Romans 9. I think he must have had relatives that were not saved. Because the passion with which he wrote Romans 9, 10, 11, where he quotes Moses. Romans 12 comes back again, and it talks about the Spirit through us. The Spirit through us, Romans 1 to 4. The Spirit in us, Romans 5 to 8. Then it jumps out of that narrative. It talks about the Jews 9, 10, 11. And then it comes back and therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, yourself. I've already told you who you are. Now, holy and accepted, which is your service. I've talked about God's service to you and in you. Now it's time for God's service among you. It talks about the church. Romans 12, Romans 13, Romans 14, Romans 15. It was all about how we relate. Because in all the parables of Jesus in the kingdom, there is always activity. So what's the activity now? He now says, we demonstrate what Jesus has done to us amongst ourselves. And that's Paul's ecclesiology. You can't teach soteriology without a sota, without a kingdom, without a people that he conquered or conquers to him. Then he now says, you demonstrate that kingdom amongst yourself. That's why he comes up with, it's not about food. There's one of you who still believes that this food is not supposed to be taken in heat herbs. So, well, don't judge him. Ecclesiology. Then he says, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not physical things. I've told you that earlier, Romans 2:29. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy. That's the kingdom. He that serveth God in this acceptable. Then that closes the Romans 15 account. Where in Romans 15 now talks about how the church in Rome ought to give to the church in Jerusalem. 12, 13, 14, 15, ecclesiology. And that's the essence of Paul's letters to the church. We'll see that shortly in a moment. So he closes that. He closes that by talking about what they should now be doing amongst themselves. So, if it was about heaven and leaving the earth, there will be no kingdom. The kingdom is here. Jesus is that kingdom. He came with that kingdom. We are in that kingdom. We are born in that kingdom. We now live in it. So, he says, you know what? Present your body a living sacrifice. Holy, renew your mind, right? Transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may know what is the will of God. And what is that? The grace of God works in you. You give, you teach, you show mercy, you show love, you prophesy. You help those who are in need. You receive those who are weak. You pay the taxes, no doubt, but besides that, you show love to others, Romans 13. Receive the fellow who is weak in faith. Romans 15, those who are weak bear their infirmities. In Romans 15, he now comes up to talk about how to give to those who are in need. Pray for us. Pray. Ecclesiology. How we ought to now relate amongst ourselves in the midst of the world. We have a background. Jesus, the light of the world in the midst of darkness. And now we are in the midst of the world. He told those guys, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves, who are as wise as serpents, gentle as doves. It didn't happen when he said that to them. They saw nothing. Not one of those guys was slapped. Not one of them. But he said that for this age. Now we are the sheep among wolves. We are to be gentle. Ecclesiology amongst ourselves and in the midst of the world. Because the church now becomes the expression of the person of Jesus in the midst of the world. Hope you are learning something. So Paul writes in Romans, I call Romans one of his arguably most intelligent piece. I mean, I get always stuck in how he lays his foundation. You cannot talk. I get awed, or like some of you, I get struck. Now, why would someone argue this way? This is unimaginable. There's no way you will not love the way he talks. I could always imagine how they now told him, Paul, you're almost making me a Christian. Too much learners may demand. Even turn to Agrippa and say, you are aware of all these things. Romans 6:17. Because there was a way he taught it. He just is explaining the Christ that died. There was a Christ who died. He died because that was his character. His death mirrors his life, and his life is in the four Gospels. So that's why I always say, and we'll see it much later, that the death of Jesus is both a sacrifice for sins and an example for living. Both ways. And Romans 6:17. Paul, therefore, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Form of doctrine. Hupon, didache, a way of explaining the Old Testament. That's why he warns in Romans 16:17. Somebody else comes. He doesn't teach it this way. Mark that person and stay away from him. Mark him and stay away from him. The form of doctrine. He says he's not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but his belly. Why would Paul say that? Because all he taught was consistent with what the apostles taught. The 12. He's also one. If anybody, and that's why I tell people, whatever promises they don't give in their letters, that Jesus didn't give in his letters, don't try and look for it. Just say what they said. Teach what they said. Just like Paul. He's faithful. Teach what they said. Say that person is serving his own belly. And so, Paul has strong ecclesiology. Ecclesiology means the church, the study of gatherings, of coming together. That's why, see how he explains what we call the rapture, what some call the rapture, the last days. He explains it ecclesiologically. It's a coming together. Just like in salvation, God and man are united. In the resurrection, there's a unity of those who are united with God physically. It's also a church gathering. The way we come together and have service and fellowship, which Paul taught in all his epistles, is the way those who are dead in Christ will come together to those who are alive. The same thing. Salvation, therefore, cannot be taught outside ecclesiology. It's a coming together. And Paul taught it both ways. What we receive in Christ, and what will happen because we have received Christ. They're coming together for us. We are born into a family. Are you there? And that's how he taught it. That's how he explains it. Very strong on ecclesiology. Let me give you some statistics so that you could, borrow from that. Look at this. The use of the word, for example, church. Jesus uses the word church just two times, or three really. And the way he used it is the way Paul taught it. In Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, those I will call to be with me in the resurrection. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against. That's his resurrection. That's salvation through faith. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever things you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever things you lose on earth shall be losing in heaven. Two chapters after, he now talks about relationship. If someone offends you, your brother, go to him. If he doesn't hear you, take two or three. If he doesn't hear you, tell it to the ecclesia. Tell it to the ecclesia. If he will not hear, the ecclesia. That it brings in the ecclesia, the body of believers. He starts by saying, take two or three. Ecclesiology. Matthew 16, salvation. Matthew 18, ecclesiology. Now let's see the book of Acts. The book of Acts uses the word church 18 times. 18. And it's for physical gathering all the time. A gathering, ecclesia, ecclesia, ecclesia. Laleo is the word, ek, to call out, laleo, ek, to call out. Ek is out, ecclesia, to call out. And Paul, watch this, only Paul uses the word ecclesia 46 times. Because Jesus taught salvation as ecclesia. And he taught Christian living as also what? Ecclesia. And Paul uses the word 46 times. Help me out with this. In 1 Corinthians, 16 times. You can't teach ecclesiology without Corinthians. Because Corinthians is really how we are. It is ecclesiology. In Ephesians as well, are strong. You know, those are the two places where you will hear about the ministry gifts the most. 1 Corinthians and the things of the Spirit. And Ephesians. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Because you can't have ecclesia without service, diaconia. You can't have ecclesia and there's no diaconia. Because the reason for our ecclesia is diaconia. We are serving one another. So, Ephesians has it 9 times. 1 Corinthians 16 times. When you come together in the church. The writer of Hebrews also leverages on that. In Hebrews 2:12, I will call your name in the midst of the church, the ecclesia. In Hebrews 12:23, the church of the firstborn, ecclesia, calling out those who are saved. The festival, he calls it. James 5:14, the elders of the ecclesia. 1 Peter 5:13, Peter as well, the church. John just once, but 3 John 9:6-10. 3 John 9:6-10. Of course, the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, 7 times the church. Then you have churches, ecclesia in the plural, different assemblages of believers. Book of Acts 4 times. Paul, 20 times. 20. In other words, Paul also identifies, and he was a promoter of Christian gatherings in many places. And so he has it 20 times, just in Corinth, 14 times. And the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, 12 times. So you can't have the Pauline revelation taught without the ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is how we interact. What we now do. You can't be saved to yourself. You are saved into a family. And so Paul leverages on what Jesus said. Here's Jesus. He just rose from the dead. He meets Mary Magdalene, who sees him as a gardener. The first day of the week, John is a very beautiful imagery painter. First day of the week, after the Sabbath, is interesting. The new creation, the first fruit. You know, it's all this has just come to mind. Then she sees Jesus, and then he sends her, against all Jewish culture and tradition, to go and meet his apostles. The first person to tell them Jesus rose from there was a woman. How does he sound today? A woman. And he says, go tell my brethren. Ecclesiology. I go to my father, your father. I go to my brethren. So Paul got that family. Family. We are family. Writer of Hebrews says, he that sanctified and those who are sanctified are all of one. Hebrews 2:11. For this cause, he is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. Adelphos. Adelphos means we must share. We, at least, if we go down, there's someone with whom we relate. Adelphos. We come from the same womb. And this womb is the resurrection. The spirit of truth. And so Paul, having Genesis in mind, takes us back. And then tells them in Galatians 3:28, we are all children of God. Neither born nor free, Jew or Gentile, male nor female. Now, you need to understand Paul's language. You are still a Jew, you are still a Gentile, you are still male, you are still female, you are either an employer or an employee. Don't say, now I'm in Christ, I'm no longer an employee. Well, tell that to your boss. But it is in this family, we don't reckon with that. We are not ecclesiated that way. We are not called after male and female. We are not called after bond or free. We are not called after Jew or Gentile. That's ecclesiology. He is taking from Moses' words, male and female created he them. That's a verbiage of the church. Genesis 1, 27, 28. Because Moses used images in Genesis 1, where he talks about light, first day, second day, and you wonder, first day, second day, and the sun and the moon were created the third day, so there was light for the light. Imagery. And so in that imagery, he says, let us make the man after our image. The man. And so Pilate was not wrong when he said, this is the man. God's man. And we are all found in that humanity. His soteriology or his soteria, his kingdom, where we are found in one man, Christ Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in this man, the Christ, is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul knew that. That's why he wrote that. So, when you hear, according to the scriptures, you're talking about what the scriptures have said about this man. The man in Isaiah, the man in Jeremiah, the man in the Psalms, the man that obviously Abel knew, the man that Enoch knew, the man that Noah knew as an ark, the man that Abraham saw on the Mount Moriah, the Lord himself who gave a lamb. Isaac was so called because of this man. Paul knew that man. That's why he called Jesus the new man. Kainos, Anthropos, the new man. So Paul's Passover becomes Jesus. Everything is centered around Christ. He puts it on him, all that God will ever do. So look at Paul's 1 Corinthians 15, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And they put it side by side with Luke 24, 25. O fools, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. 27. And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounds to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In 45, he opened their understanding that they might what? Understand the scriptures. So there was a man all through Genesis to Malachi. And this man is Jesus. Somebody was saying something. I love the man of Galilee. Said no. I love the man who died for me. I said no. The word man of Galilee is a prophetic word. Sometimes I'm just too excited to even know what the word is saying. It's a prophetic word. Galilee has a prophetic meaning to the work of the Messiah. And so he is the man. Let's go forward. Let's just leave it. So Paul's Passover is Christ's example of sacrifice. I told you, Jesus chose the night of the Passover, not the atonement, to die. Because Passover has ecclesiology. Moses told them, you take that lamb to your family. You will share it amongst yourselves. Family. Passover. Jesus says the same thing. And Paul approaches Corinth and says, this is family. That's what the Passover is. Christ's sacrifice, what comes out of it, is a family, his brethren. So when you eat and deny others of it, and you're selfish, and you're grandstanding, you're only eating damnation to yourself. So, so much of Christ in Paul's letters that you will wonder, what did he know? Let's do a small survey. We'll just put it up at that point for the next session. Look at this. Paul and Christ. Paul and Christ. This is vital. Now, obviously, the word Christ doesn't feature so much in the four Gospels. Why? Because Christ is an explanation of Jesus. And in the entire four Gospels, the word Christ is used 60 times. 60 times. 60. 60. In the entire four Gospels. In the book of Acts, it's 31 times. 31 times. The word Christ. 31 times. In the book of Hebrews, 13 times. 13. James, 2 times. 2 times. In all of John's writings, 14 times. 3 letters he wrote. Jude has it 5 times. Okay? Book of Revelation is 11 times. 1st and 2nd Peter is 28 times. 1st and 2nd Peter is 28 times. Book of Revelation is 11 times. So, all through the non-Pauline letters is 74 times. The non-Pauline letters, 74 times. The four Gospels. Now, you know the four Gospels is a repetition. Right? So, it's likely if we're going to see it very well, maybe 40 times or 30 times. Just Romans, 67 times. Just Romans. All the Pauline letters have between 360 and 370 times. So, who wrote about Jesus? 360. Romans has 67 times. And the term Christ, with apostrophe, a comma, has it again, Paul. 15 times. 15. Peter has it once. 1 Peter 4:13. So Paul's letters are heavily about Christ. Why? He had the Sophia, that advanced teaching. Look at the word Jesus. The word Jesus, interestingly, and you should know why this is. The word Jesus in the four Gospels is 600 times. Yet the word Christ is 60. 600 times. In the entire book of Acts is 69. In the entire book of Acts is 69. That's Jesus. However, in all the other old epistles, we have it 52 times. 52 times. 52. That's Jesus. In Paul's letters, you have it 222 times. You know, heavily on Jesus. Look at the word Lord. Lord. Paul has it 269. He calls him Lord. 269 times. Writer of Hebrews has it 17 times, majorly Old Testament quotes. Lord. James is 15. Peter is 21. John, just once. 2 John, 3. Jude is 7 times. Revelation is 22. Bringing all together, 84 times. But Paul, 269 times. Paul, 269 times. He uses Jesus. The book of Acts is 94. 269 times. Paul. The four Gospels is about 108 or so. So Paul has it. The lordship of Christ is explained better by Paul. More by Paul, not better. Sorry for that. More by Paul. His being the Christos, the Messiah, the Soter, is more by Paul. So those things weigh heavily on their writings. I'm going to use this later next week, but it's just good to have given you a heads up on that. So Paul explained that post-resurrection reality. What Jesus called the pneuma aletheia, spirit of truth. He said, in that day, John 14:20, you will know. In that day. So everybody wrote their commentaries from the resurrection. Watch this, and Peter will start by from the resurrection as well. The resurrection of Jesus, 1 Peter 1. John will call it the fellowship of his blood. 1 John 1, 5, 6, 7. James called himself the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That never happened before Jesus rose from the dead. Same as Jude. Write up Hebrews. So Paul didn't add anything. All he did was explain further. Amen. And what you find in his letters are an advanced explanation of everything Jesus said about himself and about the church. I see you in 15 minutes.